Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Open your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. John 11, found on page 844 in the pew Bibles that are under the seats in front of you. And as you're turning, I just want to take a moment and say thank you to Roger. Appreciate his faithfulness in unpacking the Scripture over these last months and his ministry to Christian Bible Church, his ministry to me and serving in this capacity, but above all, his ministry to our God. He has been faithful as a servant to us, and we are grateful for it. So thank you, Roger. With that, I am excited to return to the pulpit and to return to the study of the Gospel of John, a study that encourages us, strengthens us, builds us up, comforts us, humbles us, and causes us to behold our God. That's the whole theme of the Gospel. It's the name of our study, Behold Your God. It's John's goal in writing his account of the life of Christ. All the Gospels have an account in some manner of the life of Christ and some goal in their writing, and John's goal in writing is to cause us to see the full nature and character of who Jesus is. He wants us to see who he is, and that by seeing who he is, we would then believe in who he is, and by believing in who he is, we would receive eternal life. So John shows us the works and the words of Jesus as the evidence that Jesus is in fact God, a very God. Not just a good man, a good teacher, a good prophet, but God, a very God. In fact, this is the declaration that John starts the book with. The opening words of his gospel account declare Jesus to be God, a very God, from before the foundation of the world. The opening 18 verses of this gospel account are a synopsis or a thesis statement of what John is trying to show us. Jesus, the one who has come to earth, he is the Messiah, he is the Christ, and by being the Messiah and the Christ, we need to understand that he is God, a very God, without beginning and without end. So he takes 18 verses at the beginning of the book and outlines what it is in this long thesis statement. And then the rest of the book is simply the evidence from the life of Christ, the life of Jesus, to support this opening statement. Well, as we come into chapter 11, we come to that very familiar account, the death and resurrection of Lazarus. It serves as a precursor to the death and resurrection of Jesus that will be coming in the short future. But it's more than that. It's more than just a precursor, an illustration, a picture, though it is, but it's more than that. It is the declaration, the revelation of Jesus as God, a very God. It distinguishes him from every other prophet. And even more so, it distinguishes him from others who had come and laid claim to the title Messiah. You need to understand that Jesus was not the first to arrive on the scene and say, I'm the Christ, I'm the Messiah. There were many false Christs, many false messiahs that would rise up. The Romans were aware of it, and they would conquer them and put them down. The Jewish leaders would conquer them and put them down. But every time somebody would rise up and claim, there was always a failure in their life, always something that came up short that revealed that they were not who they claimed to be. When Jesus comes along, his words and his works reveal that he, in fact, is the Messiah. And so John shows us both the word and the works of Jesus. They are the proof that he is who he claims to be. This miracle that occurs in John 11, the resurrection of Lazarus, and I won't be coy and pretend you don't know where we're getting to. We're not going to get to the resurrection this morning, but you know the account, you know where it's going. Feel free to continue to read John 11 and over the next several weeks and become more and more familiar with it. This miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus is the seventh miracle that John records. It's the capstone miracle. It's the completion of his miracles. All of them are building and building and building to this point where he shows he has power over life and death. ultimate revelation, for nobody can raise the dead. Nobody can give life except God Himself. It's an amazing thing. We are very advanced in science in our culture, in our day, and in our age. We've accomplished many things that people thought were impossible. But the one thing we cannot do is we cannot create life. We can use the elements around, but we cannot generate life itself. It's something that only God can do. And here we have this account where someone is dead and Christ gives him life. Let's take a look at our passage. Stand with me if you're able. I'm going to read John chapter 11, verses 17 through 27 this morning. John 11, 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Father, would you bless your word to our hearts, to our minds, to our souls today? As we read it, as we let our minds rest on it and consider it, may we see Christ and behold him on the throne as God, a very God. May we come and adore him as our Savior, as our King, as our Sovereign. May your Spirit do your miraculous work with your word today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This chapter begins by telling us the purpose of the resurrection of Lazarus. Now, it's important to keep a few things in perspective, too. Lazarus was a friend of Jesus. Lazarus had died, and Jesus is coming to raise him from the dead. But Lazarus was not the only death during Jesus' ministry. Certainly was not the only one who had died that Jesus knew or liked or loved. There were others who had died, and Jesus doesn't raise them from the dead. Most notably, John the Baptist. We know that John the Baptist dies during the ministry years of Jesus. His head is cut off while he is in prison. John the Baptist, Jesus said this about him from Luke 7:28, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John." And yet Jesus doesn't go to the grave of John the Baptist and raise him to life. So, why Lazarus? Why now? There's got to be something more on the surface than just, "This is a friend of mine and I want to raise him from the dead." There's got to be something more to it. In other words, there's got to be something more than just the temporal nature of things. We're so fixated on the temporal nature of things that we often miss what is greater, which is the spiritual nature of things. And when we first began chapter 11, we noted the love that Jesus has for this family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Those opening verses make it very clear to us that Jesus is the one that loved them. And it's important to know that Jesus loved the family. It is important to know that Jesus loved Lazarus. He didn't come and raise him from the dead because Lazarus loved Jesus. This wasn't some kind of a reciprocation for it. There's a deeper purpose here, and there's a deeper expression of love. Jesus is the one who loved Lazarus. And so the work that Jesus does is based on his love for Lazarus. The work that he does for us is based on his love for us. And here, this work, this resurrection is done to demonstrate the love of Christ. So let's not miss the main point here. The main point is not that Lazarus breathes again. Though I can imagine the headlines in the Jerusalem Times the next morning would have come out, "Man dead 4 days breathes again," with a long and lengthy article about it. And we are tempted to get caught up on that. If that happened in our day, we would rejoice. Isn't this amazing? Miracle man. But when we say miracle man, we probably refer to Lazarus. He was dead and now he's alive. There's got to be something more than just this physical death and physical resurrection. There has to be something greater that's on display. See, Jesus loves Lazarus. He also loves Mary, loves Martha. He loves his disciples. He loves those that follow him. His desire is to show them the fullness of his love. There's more than just the physical resurrection. At the outset, in verse 4 of John chapter 11, we're given this purpose. Jesus says, when he finds out that Lazarus is ill, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." There's the purpose of this whole thing. It's not just so that Lazarus will breathe again on this earth. By the way, Lazarus did die again. His life was still temporal. It was still short. The whole point was not to extend his days on earth. The whole point is to reveal the glory of God. It's to reveal the nature and character of who Jesus is. In this miracle, we see the glory. We see the veil pulled back and the identity of Jesus is exposed. So there is nothing greater than the glory of God. Grief, suffering, pain, anguish, loss, even death, they're not worth comparing to knowing the glory of God. And so Jesus is coming along. He allows this death to occur. Why? So that he can reveal his glory, so that he can give them something better, something deeper, something richer, something more wonderful. We tend to measure love in very temporal terms. We pursue comfort, health, wealth. And this is where many go wrong, because we measure love by the pleasure of things. We measure the pleasure of God in us by how many things we have, how much wealth we possess, how healthy we are, how comfortable we are, what we receive in this life. We tend to be like Job's counselors. So when things are going well for somebody, we look and we say, "Oh, God must be blessing them." You know, we often joke when I go out on the golf course and you hit the golf balls around. If you go with me, we spend a lot of times in the woods because that's where my golf ball usually ends up. I don't really even know how to hit out of that fairway stuff. All my clubs are designed to be in the trees because that's where I play, is in the woods. And every once in a while you'll play with somebody and they hit a golf ball and you'll see that slicing right deep into the woods and it goes in and you hear that loud thud off the tree and you're thinking, "That ball's gone." Next thing you know, it bounces back out into the middle of the fairway. And you know what often is the comment that would occur? "Whoa, God must be pleased with you today. You must have spent a lot of time praying." And we will kind of laugh and joke. But the reality is we tend to view life that way. So when something goes well for somebody, we assume you must have done something good that pleased God, so he's paying you back by giving you this temporal thing. And then the converse is true too. You hit the golf ball deep into the woods, it rattles around 15 times and you never find it again. Well, you must not have prayed enough. You must have done something that upset God. And what we do is we turn God and our understanding of who he is and how he loves and how he treats us into karma. You do something good, you get something good back. You do something bad comes back on you. What goes around comes around. We view God's love through the lens of temporal blessings. And when we do that, we miss the glory of God. We're too fixated on creation. We miss the beauty of the Creator. The goal of Jesus is to take us through all kinds of trials and struggles and pain so that we can then see the glory of God. Mary, Martha, the disciples, you and I, we wouldn't behold the glory of God in this account, the fullness of the glory of God in this account, if He does not allow Lazarus to die. If He doesn't allow Mary and Martha to enter the house of mourning and to fall into deep grief, you will not behold the wonders and the glory of God if He doesn't take you through the valley of the shadow of death. We will miss the glory of God, and then we will die in our trespasses and sins. So don't measure the love of God by the health and wealth and comfort that you have in this life. Instead, you need to measure it by how much of Himself He shows to you, how much of His glory you see, how much of His glory you know, and how much of Him that you get to enjoy. Well, this is the kind of love that He shows us here in chapter 11. Love that is revealed through the pain of death. When Jesus finally arrives at the scene, Lazarus was already dead, we're told. In fact, it's safe to presume that by the time word got to Jesus, Lazarus was already dead. We can figure that out. He was dead and in the tomb for 4 days. It took Jesus about a day to arrive at Bethany. It was a day's journey, so if you back things up, you find that the messenger is sent. It takes him about a day to get to Jesus. When Jesus gets word, he waits 2 more days and then takes a day to travel. That's now 4 days. And likelihood what happened is word was sent to Jesus, go and tell Jesus the one that he loves is sick. The messenger takes off, and moments later, Lazarus is dead. It was the custom and the culture in Israel to bury the dead very quickly. Unlike the Egyptians who would embalm the body, the Jews did not use embalming fluids or anything in that nature. They would put spices and perfumes and other aromatics on the body, but that was to keep the odors at bay as long as possible. They would quickly, usually the same day, bury the body in the tomb. And then they would spend the next several days going back and forth, anointing the body, putting more perfumes on. It also served as an opportunity for them to check on the body of their loved one, just to be sure that, in fact, they were dead. But 4 days was a sufficient amount of time to be certain that Lazarus was dead. And so by then the tomb would have been sealed. See, his body at that point, the decay would have set in. The odor, as we find out later, Lord, don't open the tomb now because there will be an odor. The body had already begun to decay by that point. There's also another reason that it's 4 days long. There was a rabbinic belief back then that the soul of man or the spirit of man would hover over the body for 3 days, hoping to re-enter into the body. And as it hovered over the body, it would watch. And if there was no opportunity, as the body would begin to change and begin to decay, then the spirit would depart. And they would officially be declared dead. So here we have Lazarus in the tomb for 4 days before Jesus arrives. Even in this erroneous belief and teaching about spirits hanging out over the bodies, that time frame itself was gone, so there could be no question raised to say, well, he was only there 3 days, perhaps his body was revived in the cool of the tomb and the spirit re-entered him. That is gone out the window because now you're on day 4 and everybody has declared him dead and the body begins to stink. Well, Bethany, means house of the poor, which is ironic because this family certainly seems to be a family of prominence and wealth. But this Bethany was just a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem, and as a result, there were many Jews who were coming to grieve with Mary and Martha. It was common practice in those days when a loved one died that family, friends would come, and if you could afford it, even professional mourners would come. You would hire musicians as you made your walk to the cemetery, to the tomb before laying the body in, and then you would spend the next 30 days mourning. And people would come and stay in your house, and they would cry with you every day for the next 30 days. This was their process of grief. And so being so close to Jerusalem, there were many Jews that came out with this apparently prominent family to mourn and to grieve with them. So Martha learns that Jesus is now on his way and that he is near. So rather than waiting for him to get all the way to the house, she runs out to meet him. And the first thing that she says when she sees Jesus comes in verse 21, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." That's a truthful statement. This is also where it would be helpful to hear how Martha says these words. There's a lot of discussion over what she says here. And this is one of the downfalls to written words, is that we are limited in how we can interpret it and understand it, because we don't know for certain the tone or the inflection or even the facial expression that went along with it, because much of communication is not just in words only, but how we say them. We can tell when somebody is speaking, are they being serious or are they being sarcastic in a statement they're saying? Are they saying something to affirm it? Are they saying something to condemn? Often the words can be the same, but the tone and the expression are different. Many have come to this passage and they've concluded that Martha is in fact scolding Jesus for not being there. They would presume that this would be in line with her character and her earlier complaints. In fact, Luke records an earlier meeting, an earlier visiting. Perhaps it was the first time that Jesus went and visited Mary and Martha in their home and Lazarus, but probably he had been there many times. But Luke records an earlier visit with Mary and Martha in which Mary sits at the feet of Jesus while Martha is busy in the kitchen working and serving. And in that account, Martha comes out and she rebukes the Lord for not making Mary get up. So often when we come to this text, people will look at that account and come to this and say, aha, it's the same old Martha. She's now come again and she is still rebuking Jesus. "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." I don't think that's Martha's tone here. In fact, I'm convinced it's not the case. I don't believe she's rebuking him. I think rather she's affirming her confidence in who he is. "Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died." I think what she is doing is affirming that she knows who Jesus is. "Not some ordinary man. I know who you are. And if you were here, life exudes from you. He wouldn't have died." This miracle is near the end of Jesus' ministry years. Certainly, Martha and Mary and Lazarus would have seen Jesus work. They knew who he was. Martha knew who he was. I think she's affirming her confidence in him. There's a couple reasons, too, that I think this. One is that the messenger, she would have understood that by the time the messenger got to Jesus, Lazarus was already dead, because she knew he was a day's journey away. She sent the messenger, in all likelihood, Lazarus died immediately following. So she knew that this isn't a rebuke like you should have gotten here faster. She was aware of the scenario. She also probably heard the response, Jesus' response when he first heard the news, because in all likelihood the messenger returned and said, "I told him," and this is what he said. And here's what Jesus said, verse 4, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." So when she meets up with Jesus, she says, "Lord, we know that if you had been here, you would have healed Lazarus. We're aware of it. We know who you are. And you said this isn't going to lead to death." He said, it's so that the Son of God will be glorified, because I know who you are. Then she says something that I think confirms her affirmation in verse 22. She says, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. But I know who you are, and so I know your relationship with the Father, and I know that anything you ask of him, he's going to give to you. I'm confident, because you are one with God. Your union with the Father is such that what he wills, you will, and what you will, he wills. She knows who he is. So I think this second statement gives us an understanding of the faith and the belief that Martha has. She's not the same person that rebuked Jesus in the earlier visit. She knows who he is now. She's been changed. That's what happens when you learn who Jesus is, when you know Jesus and are known by him. You change, and you're not the same person anymore. You're born again. Martha then shows us a little bit of her theology and her understanding of things. When Jesus tells her that her brother will rise again, she confirms that she believes in the resurrection. Now, that may seem, you know, of a minor detail to us in the modern church here. We would probably all, I would assume, attest that we believe in the resurrection in the last day, and she is affirming that, but not all of Israel believed in the resurrection. While the Pharisees believed and they taught that there was a resurrection in the last day, the Sadducees denied it. There was no bodily resurrection in the last day. This was a hotly debated topic in the days of Jesus. And Martha is affirming that she understands the theology, she understands the scriptures, and she knows that there is a resurrection in the last day. Her theology is solid. And that's what enables her to grieve with hope. You've got to have your theology solid. Because then when you walk through your grief and your anguish, you have that confident, sure footing. The heart of our passage comes in the next couple of statements, the final three verses of the conversation. And it's here that we'll spend the last few minutes of our time this morning. And I have three questions that I want to walk through that I think we need to ask of these statements. Who does Jesus claim to be? Who or what does Jesus claim to be? And what does Martha believe? The last couple of verses show a lot of this. It says in verse 25, Jesus said to her, this is now Jesus responding to Martha's statement. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Martha says, I know he's going to rise again in the last day in the final resurrection. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? It might seem a little bit of a strange statement at first glance, partly because her brother was dead. Death comes to all men, and yet Jesus is saying that those who believe in him never die. Those who believe in him will live after they die, or in some way they'll live and they'll never die, and yet her brother believed in him and he is dead. What does this mean? Well, clearly it has to have something more than a physical meaning to it. More than a physical life is being spoken about here. Indeed, the claim that Jesus is making here in verse 25, I think, is the clue to us understanding what he means by this. So let's back up just a little bit and let's ask that first question, who does Jesus claim to be? Well, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. This is the fifth time that John records an I am statement. Now, there are a couple of other instances in the Gospel of John where Jesus says, I am, and uses that title, claiming to be deity. But in the seven I am statements, he's not only laying claim to deity, but he's also revealing a characteristic of his godly nature. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. In each of those, he lays claim to the name of God and then reveals a characteristic of God that is also his. This name, I am, is the Old Testament name for God. It's not merely a claim to be a God, but it is a claim to be the God, the eternal, self-existent God who is outside of all creation, the God who has no beginning and has no end. Now, the cults like to suggest that Jesus was a good man, a good teacher, but they want to stop short of him being God. But the words and the works of Jesus continue to refute this. He continually claims to be this eternal God without beginning and without end. And if he is claiming to be the eternal God and he is not the eternal God, then you can't hold him up and say, well, he was just a good man or a good teacher. Because a good man and a good teacher doesn't lie. They don't stand up and claim something that isn't theirs. So if he's lying and claiming to be God of very God when he really isn't, then he's not a good man. He's not a good teacher. In fact, he's a deceiver of the worst possible way. Or the other option is that he would be a lunatic claiming to be God but completely out of his mind. We also wouldn't hold a man like that up and say, ah, this is somebody we should emulate. He's completely out of his mind if that's the case. C.S. Lewis says he's on the level of a man who thinks he's a poached egg. Jesus is claiming to be Jehovah. He's claiming to be one with the Father. If he is a good man and a good teacher, then it's because he is speaking the truth, which makes him so much more. Now, each of the seven I Am statements reveals facets of his divine nature and character, not only the who, but the what. So when we come to this and he says, I am the resurrection and the life, what is it that he is claiming to be here? The resurrection and the life. Now, these are not statements of repetition as some form of parallelism. Parallelism is very common in Scripture. That's when you say one thing and then you repeat it in a slightly different way to underscore the original point, kind of describing it in two similar ways. Repeating it is a good way of learning it, and we find parallelism in the Scriptures often, particularly in the poetry passages like the Psalms. But here, this is not parallelism. Jesus is not repeating himself saying, I am the resurrection, or you could say, I am the life. No, he is saying, I am the resurrection, and I am the life. This is confirmed by those strange statements that followed in verse 25, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Whoever believes in me, though he die, shall live, supports this idea that I am the resurrection. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die, supports the idea that I am the life. Those who die believing in Jesus will be raised on the last day to the fullness of eternal life. And those who believe in Jesus will now truly live. Now, immediately. We often look at eternal life as something in the distance and in the future. But if you are in Christ, He is the resurrection and He is the life. For the believer, eternal life begins now. This reference is to more than the breathing of lungs and the beating of a heart. It is, in fact, a reference to eternal life. We'll not only be raised on the last day, but spiritually we are born again immediately and now possess eternal life. Which is why the Christian can say, with Paul from 1 Corinthians, which is quoting Hosea, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Life now begins immediately. We are born again to a living hope. It's through Christ Jesus that we have the victory over sin and death. Now, as with all of the I am statements, Jesus is not claiming to be the vessel of resurrection and life only, as though it just flows through me, but he is claiming here to be the very source, the very essence, the very power of the resurrection and the very power of life, the very source of life. He generates it. Just as when Jesus said that he was the bread of life, and then he reveals that he's not only the source that can give you bread to eat, but he himself is the very bread of life. Here too, the prize is not the resurrection only, but it is Jesus. I am the bread of life. The prize is not the bread, it is Jesus. I am the resurrection. The prize is not the resurrection, it's Jesus. I am the life. The prize is not just the life, it's Jesus. Because eternal life without Jesus would not be worth living. There is no joy in a Christless heaven. So if you look forward to eternal life and you have no regard for Jesus being there, you look forward to a heaven that has no God involved, except some conjured up idea of a genie that runs around and gives you your every pleasure, and you have no idea what heaven is. And I assure you, it will be no joy if that were the case. Jesus is the prize. He is the joy. He is the treasure that we seek. He is the pearl of great price. He is the gospel. And when you believe in Him, you have life. So do you believe? That's the question that he asks Martha. Do you believe? That's the question that John is asking us throughout the gospel. Do we believe? Well, that leads us to the third question this morning, a question regarding Martha's response. Because Martha says that she believes in verse 27, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world." So what does Martha believe? What do we learn about Martha's belief from this statement? It may seem simplistic, but I assure you it's an important question to ask. Because hell is filled with people who said they believe in Jesus. And belief in Jesus rings loud across our land. And yet I would argue that the majority of those who are professors of faith are not alive. And they will not be resurrected to life. So simply saying, "Yes, I believe in Jesus," is not enough. There's got to be more to it. And so Martha is not just simply saying, I believe in you, Jesus. I believe you're God's Son. There's got to be more than that. I believe you're a good man. I believe you're a good teacher. I believe you're a Savior. There's got to be more than that. What does she believe? She believes that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the promised Messiah. Now, don't quickly dismiss that. What she is saying is, "I believe that you are God, a very God. You are who you claim to be. You are the God who has come to earth." She believes His claim of deity. The religious leaders of the day would hear Jesus make these statements and they would seek to kill Him. They would call it blasphemy. Martha says, "I believe you are who you say you are. I believe you are God. I believe you are the eternal creator of all things. I believe you are the source of the resurrection and the source of life." So she makes a profession, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." It's the same profession that Peter makes over in Matthew 16:16 when Jesus asks his disciples. He's asking them, "Who do people say?" And they rattle off a few different things. He says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter responds, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what Martha says. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are who you claim to be. Well, this is the goal of John's gospel. It's why he's written all of this. It's why he's recorded the words and the works of Jesus, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name, John 20:31. That's why I recorded all of these things, so that you can believe. It's not enough to believe that Jesus lived. It's not enough to believe that Jesus died and rose again, or that He forgave sins, or that He was a good man. You must believe that He is the eternal God of all creation. And when you believe what Jesus claims, your life will be changed. You will be born again the way Martha was. It's more important that you believe in Jesus than any pain or suffering in this life. In other words, the pain and the suffering of this life is worth it if through it the veil is pulled back and you behold the glory of God. It's worth it. That's the whole point of grief, heartache, pain, suffering. They are tools of a loving God to reveal His glory to us and to expose our need for Him. Martha and Mary had walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Their beloved brother is dead and in the tomb for 4 days. They are deep in the throes of grief. And in the midst of that, they see the glory of God. I am the resurrection and the life. I believe. I believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are who you claim to be. Do you believe this? It's a question Jesus asked Martha, and I think it's a question that needs to be asked to us. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you believe that He is the Son of the living God? And if you answer yes, then let me follow it up with another question. How has that belief changed your life? How has it changed your life? Because Martha's life was completely changed. If your life is not changed, radically changed, like you're a different person, like all of a sudden you see what you didn't see before, you taste what you didn't taste before, your desires are transferred and changed. If that doesn't describe you, then I would say you don't believe. You don't know. You are not known. And you are not alive. And if you are not alive, then you do not have the hope of eternal life. And this is only a miracle that God can do. Because Christ, Jesus, is the resurrection and the life. He is the one that can give you life. And my prayer is that through the hearing of His Word, through seeing the works of Jesus and in the gospel account, that you would taste and see that the Lord is good. That you would believe that He is the Christ. That He would do His miraculous work of giving life, calling you out of your death, your sin, and give you life. That's my prayer. That you would believe and that you would have life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You have sent Christ, that You have sent Jesus, the Son, who is God of very God, who is the resurrection and the life, and He is our hope. He is our forgiveness. He is our deliverer. He is our Savior. He is the lover of our souls. He is the treasure that we seek. He's the satisfaction that we long for. May we know Him, know that He is God of very God. May we be known by Him. Oh, that Your Spirit would move and sow Your Word deep in our souls today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.